Good morning. Happy Sunday. Children may be dismissed, and youth workers. Next month, we're celebrating Christmas, the first arrival of Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews more than 2,000 years ago. And now we're starting the season of Advent. We celebrate Advent in our family. Do you celebrate Advent? How many of y'all celebrate Advent in your families? Do you know just one? Okay, good. All right. Advent is a time of expectant waiting and preparation for both the celebration of the birth of Jesus and also for his return. In our home, during the month of Advent, we celebrate each Sunday evening after dinner. Now, today is the first Advent Sunday, and so in our home, usually after dinner, we dim the lights and we light the Advent candles, and tonight will be the first candle, and next Sunday evening we'll light two candles and so forth, leading to Christmas. And usually I read some passages from the Bible that help us to reflect on the birth of Christ and the future second coming of Christ. And then we break out the fudge or some Advent dessert. It's known in our family as Advent fudge. It's just the fudge, the dessert that we have on Advent. And I so much enjoy Advent every year. I love this time of year. It starts with Thanksgiving, when we reflect on God's provision and his many blessings in our lives. And then each weekend, we reflect on the arrival of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want to lead you in this joyful expectation. Joyful expectation of Jesus. So will you please pray with me? Father, we thank you for teaching us. I thank you for this message. Thank you for everyone here and listening to this message. I pray that you are exalted and glorified through it all. Please help us to honor you with our lives. Please help us to grow in our faith in you. Amen. The scripture reading is from the book of Matthew. It was written by the Apostle Matthew, who was one of the 12 who traveled and worked with Jesus very closely during his earthly ministry. So Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12 is where we'll start. This is where I do a polite pause to wait for you to open up to it. You got 5 seconds. All right, Matthew 2, starting in verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." The Magi, these wise men, they were trained and educated. They came from a faraway land. And while they weren't Jews, they knew enough about the Jewish prophecy of the one born king of the Jews. And they were motivated to travel a great distance to see him and to bring gifts and to worship him. They traveled to Jerusalem and then turned away to find him in Bethlehem. And I'll put this in perspective. Instead of Jerusalem, picture Los Angeles, the bright lights and big city. That's where they were heading. Now, as an East Coaster, I'd much prefer New York City for the analogy, but I'll keep it local. People traveling for hundreds of miles might expect that one born king might be found in the happening place, in the big city, with all of its grandeur. So they went to the big city, and they found King Herod to inquire where to find the one born king. And that's an interesting thought. People aren't usually born king. Herod was the king at the time. The Magi came looking not for a child who would one day become king, but for one who was born king of the Jews. Verse 3 says, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." And I've long suspected that the reason that all of Jerusalem was troubled, I know why Herod was troubled, but why all of Jerusalem, was that King Herod was the kind of malicious ruler who, if he's not happy, ain't nobody happy. The paranoid tyrant was always suspicious that somebody would try to overthrow him. He executed hundreds of people, political rivals mostly, including three of his own sons on suspicion of treason. He killed his wife, his mother-in-law, several uncles and cousins. He drowned a high priest. He plotted to kill a stadium of Jewish leaders. And of course, as we read a few verses later in Matthew, he ordered the slaughter of all male children under the age of 2 in the vicinity of Bethlehem, just to make sure that the one who was born king could not threaten his throne. And now this man who had been proclaimed king of the Jews by the Roman Senate, Herod, he was being asked by the Magi where they could find the king of the Jews. But beyond my assumption that all of Jerusalem was troubled just because Herod makes sure they were troubled, it's also likely that those who lived in the big city, and again, think Los Angeles, with the grand parties and the big city life, weren't very much interested in Messiah coming, a new king who might challenge their way of life. The chief priests and the teachers of the law had a better understanding of the prophecies, and so they told the Magi, he's not here in the big city, he's not here in Jerusalem, he's in Bethlehem. So that's what the prophecy says anyway. So the Magi turned away from the big city to find a humble, poor family with a small child. So they left Los Angeles and they went to Ducor. They went to the small town of Bethlehem. Verse 7 says, "Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.'" Liar. He wanted the baby dead. He wasn't going to worship Christ. He wanted the baby dead. He didn't want anybody threatening his throne. Verse 9 says, "After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was." Verse 10 says, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Matthew uses in the original Greek 4 words to expound upon how great was their joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. He could have just written, "they rejoiced." He could have just written, "they rejoiced exceedingly." He could have written, "they rejoiced with great joy." But Matthew went all out here. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The New International Version understates it. It says, they were overjoyed. Stevie Wonder was overjoyed. The Magi, when they saw that the star had brought them to the one born king of the Jews, thank you, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And we who believe in Jesus Christ as our great God and Savior know that exceedingly great joy. We know the joy of being adopted by the Father, the creator of the universe, as sons and daughters. We know the joy of understanding what John meant when he wrote, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sons of God." We know the joy, that exceedingly great joy, of knowing that our sins are forgiven and that we will be counted as righteous before his throne. That's a neat phrase for me in verse 10. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Verse 11 says, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered their gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. When they had been in Jerusalem, they didn't offer these gifts to Herod, to the reigning king. When they met him, they were on their way to meet the true king. And no wonder Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Let's talk about this one who was born king of the Jews. John, who wrote John's gospel, as well as the book of Revelation, and I'll be reading from Revelation in a bit today, he was another of the 12 apostles who were very close to Jesus during his earthly ministry. And in John 1, starting in verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And then in verse 14, skipping down a bit, John wrote, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John describes Jesus as the Word of God, through whom all things were created. When John used the term Word, Greeks of that time would have understood it to mean the organizing principle of the universe, the thing that holds the universe together. And modern science has increased our awareness of how wonderfully fine-tuned the universe is held together. There are forces in the universe that are attractive, that hold things together. But then under other conditions, these same forces can be repulsive, so they push things apart. And they're all well-balanced wonderfully with amazing precision, so they pull when they need to and they push when they need to allow everything that's been made, from the very smallest atoms and subatomic particles to galaxies and galactic clusters and everything in between, including life. Jesus is the one who holds it all together. Paul wrote in Colossians 3, starting in verse 16. I'll pause if you want to turn to that, but really I'm just getting a drink. Colossians 3, verse 16. For by him, meaning Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus is our creator. He is God. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's in Revelation 1:8. And then towards the end of Revelation in chapter 22, Jesus himself says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The baby born king of the Jews, whom the wise men came to see, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is God. Now, during Advent and throughout the Christian life, we celebrate not only the arrival of Messiah 2 millennia ago, but the future return of Christ. So let's talk about that. Here is John's vision concerning future events. And so I welcome you, if you wanted, to turn to Revelation 19. It's not on the screen. It's in front of you. Verse 11, Revelation 19, starting in verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the future arrival of Jesus, when everything will be made right in the world. And we who believe look forward to his second coming with joyful expectation. Joyful, yeah. He is called Faithful and True. He is called the Word of God. Just as when John had written in his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He is called King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We often see Christmas cards with the sweet, tranquil scene of a mother and father with baby, barnyard animals, lots of little fluffy lambs gathered around, so peaceful and sweet, and they don't even stink. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. And John gives us the image of Jesus that you won't see on any Hallmark card. Jesus returning as a victorious conqueror on a white horse, followed by the armies of heaven, his robe dipped in blood, with a sharp sword coming from his mouth with which to conquer the nations. Love to see that on a Christmas card. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Put that image on the top of your family Christmas letter this year. When will this return be? Many have speculated over the years, but have always come out wrong. There was a book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Happen, in 1988. One of the reasons given was that 1988 will be the 212th year of the United States of America and the 100th session of the U.S. Congress. Think about those numbers, 212 and 100. That's right, they're the boiling points of water in Fahrenheit and Celsius. That's one of the 88 reasons Jesus will return in 1988. This clearly points to the rapture in 1988. Don't worry, be happy. I read a story of a preacher, an English preacher, who in 1695 published a booklet that said that the world would end in 1697. In 1698, he published another one that said the world did end in 1697, but nobody cared to take notice. People have been speculating for a long time. This I know. I have mathematically calculated, using boiling points of whatever, that Jesus will return. Can't do it. Let's read what Matthew wrote. This is in Matthew 24, verse 36 through 51. So I welcome you to turn to that. Matthew 24, verse 36. This is Jesus talking. He says, starting in verse 36, "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master is delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus said that we need to be ready. We don't know when he's returning. We need to be ready. We need to wait with joyful expectation. Back to verse 42, he says, "Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." I often think about how I wish I had known that the thief would steal my Toyota 4Runner back in 1996. I wish I had known that day. I don't know what I would have done, but I had brought my 4Runner to a car wash where they take your key and give it the full treatment. And they gave me the full treatment. The car wash was taking quite a bit longer than usual. They made a copy of the key. They found out where I live, and then they came by at 1 a.m. and they took my car. And they had a buyer waiting in the grocery store parking lot across the street. And fortunately, the buyer was an undercover cop, and I got my SUV back. Don't buy a car in a grocery store parking lot at 1 a.m. Anyway. So I often think, though, what if I had known, I don't know what I would have done, but what if I had known that they were coming? I don't know. I would like to have been hiding in the back seat and then totally freak the guy out. You know, like, say something like, anti-theft level 10 activated. This car will detonate in 10, 9, 8. I don't know. I would have liked to have known when the thief was coming. Maybe it's for the best that I didn't. Christ's return demands constant expectancy. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." We are warned throughout Scripture to be alert, to be self-controlled. When he comes back, will he find us living in faith? Like a thief in the night. But won't there be signs? Doesn't the Bible say there will be signs? Yes, but don't wait for those signs before you start living right. People have been misinterpreting the signs of Jesus' return for centuries. And all these sincere people, Christian and otherwise, who have believed that they have it figured out. Hence all the predictions of Jesus returning in 1697 or 1914 or 1988 or whenever. You see all that's going around us today in the news. You see the acceleration of evil in the world. Here's your sign. But don't think that you're going to wait. You're going to have it figured out and wait for the signs. And then, okay, then Jesus will return, but I'm safe until then. There is a story, I'll just tell you right up front, it is a real story, but it's a fictitious story, of a convicted criminal condemned to be executed. It was going to happen in the next week, and given one last request, he wanted to enjoy his last day, so he asked that the execution be a surprise. He requested that it happen on a day when, as that day begins, as he wakes up this morning, he would not be able to predict it would be that day, because he wants to enjoy that day. And the jailers agreed. So the jailers began to plan what day they would execute their prisoner. Well, it couldn't be Friday, because Friday is the last day of the week. And if he survived until that day, the execution would have to be that day, and it wouldn't be a surprise. So they said, okay, Friday's out. Having eliminated Friday, they said, what about Thursday? Well, now if Friday's not a possibility, Thursday's the last possible day. If he survives till Thursday, he would know it was going to happen on Thursday, so Thursday was out. And so they work backward. Wednesday, well, that's out for the same reason. Tuesday's out, therefore Monday's out. So the jailers realized that they couldn't execute him any day. Logic had gotten the best of them, and the condemned man was content that his logic had gotten the best of them. He had outwitted them because there was no day that they could execute him. He had outwitted the jailers. So they killed him on Wednesday, and boy, was he surprised. The point is, don't try to use intellect and logic and mathematics and the boiling point of water to outwit Jesus when he says that it will be at a day or an hour nobody knows. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, so be ready. The Apostle Paul wrote, and this is in Titus 2, starting in verse 11, he wrote, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." A fellow named Lord Shaftesbury, A 19th century man who worked to improve conditions in the London slums said near the end of his life, "I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." C.S. Lewis wrote, "Happy are those whom the Lord finds laboring in their vocation. Whether we're merely going out to feed the pigs or laying good plans to deliver humanity 100 years hence from some great evil, perhaps the curtain will fall. Perhaps those pigs will never in fact be fed. The great campaign against slavery or governmental tyranny will never in fact proceed to victory. No matter, you were at your post when the inspection came." Matthew 24:46 says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And when my days on earth are done, I want my master to say to me, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" As we are in the Christmas season, I hope that you are waiting with joyful expectation for Jesus' arrival. That day will come like a thief in the night. So use what he has given you for his glory to honor him. Regarding his first arrival over 2,000 years ago, the Apostle John wrote, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." But why must we perish without him? Romans 3:23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, "God shows his love for us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us." So in our sins, we are spiritually dead. But God offers all of us forgiveness and eternal life if we accept Jesus' sacrifice for us. He became a man, suffered, died on the cross, and came back to life. And through him, we can have eternal life and live forever in his peace. As we approach a new year, I want to encourage you, each of you, also read your Bible. We all, as God's people, need to know his word. We'll serve him and glorify him better the more we know of his word. And I'm often perplexed that so many of us believe that the Bible is God's word given to man and yet spend so little time reading it. If you believe that the Bible is truly a message given to us from the creator of the universe, then act like it. Read your Bible. I encourage you, especially if you've never done so, to commit to reading the entire Bible in the year 2022. To read the entire Bible, it only takes somewhere between 60 and 90 hours, depending on your speed of reading, and that's about 10 to 15 minutes a day. That'd be neat. I did that once many years ago. I decided I'm going to read through the entire Bible, and I did it, and I got hooked. And I read the Bible every year, and each time God shows me new and amazing things. And if you are very new to all of this, and you're wondering, you're not quite ready to read the whole entire Bible, but you're very new and you want to know, where should I start? I recommend start with the book of John. Read the book of John in the New Testament. And then come back next week to me or one of the pastors and ask, what do I do next? We'll guide you. We'll help you. And pray and ask God that he will, that he'll guide you, that he'll teach you as you read the Bible. So get to know God's word better and wait with joyful expectation for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, for the one who's known as the Word of God, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Will you please pray with me? Father, our Creator, our Sustainer, our Provider, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for all your many blessings in our lives. I ask that you help us, Lord, as we look forward with joyful expectation to your coming. I ask that you help us to look forward joyfully. Father, I ask that you help us to seek you, to know you better, and to grow in faith in you. And may you be glorified in our lives. Thank you very much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.